places where we should show our new creation characteristics should be in the family. The Lord called us to be the heads of the household, to be the priests, to be the provider, to be the friend for our wife, and a spiritual guide for our children. God is the one that is the architect of the family. And as we know, marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant. This is a big difference. All of us, we sign different contracts, and all of them, they have the small print, right? Some people come in the marriage relationship like being in a contract. If that is working, it's working. If it's not working, I have the small print, the back door to get out. No. The marriage relationship in God's eyes is a covenant between a man and a woman. And both are living before the Lord. It is a mutual commitment that leads to oneness in spirit, soul, and body. It is also a very deep spiritual illustration, because it brings in people's mind the relationship between Christ and the church. When you see a holy family, when you see a godly couple, the relational dynamics, you remember the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Time to reflect now. How many times in my family people could see that relationship between Christ and the church? How many times? We live in a culture that actually has very loose relationships, right? You have your life and I have mine. I hear more often than before in my family crisis counseling sessions, people are saying, men are saying, why is she so upset? I just let her do whatever she wants. Do you think that the wife wants to do whatever she wants to? No, she wants you. But man wants to have freedom. I give her freedom because I want my freedom. My friends, this is a very serious topic, because our society is falling apart. And many reasons, I don't want to go into politics or things like that, but some spiritual reasons are because us as Christian men don't take seriously our role as the head of our family. Growing marriages are cultivated by years of mutual effort and reliance on the grace of God. Nothing is easy in marriage. Nothing is easy. But when you start to learn what is your part and you help her doing her part, you grow together and you create a wonderful family environment. It's not easy. It's hard work. It asks for a lot of humility, wisdom, balance, sensitivity, and also trust in the Lord. Trusting unto the Lord. If you don't trust him, everything falls apart. I married for 42 years and I learned a few things in my life. When my daughters were growing and they started to think about marriage, they said, "Daddy, I like a man like you." And I told them, "God forbid, never look for a man like me. He wouldn't be right for you. Ask the Lord to give you the man he wants for you." Each of us have some specific things that match in a marriage with a certain person. You have to work out to get that place. It's not something that comes overnight. It's not something that comes easy. People are saying, "Oh, why you have so many problems? Because we married because we loved each other." Right. And I told them, "You know what? Right now, when I married my wife, I loved her and we married because we loved each other. But now I love her more. Because it's a deeper feeling and a deeper relationship. And you have to work out to get there. You have to learn how to work with your wife. The husband should be the best student of his wife. He needs to know, where is she? With the Lord? Where is she emotionally? Where is she spiritually? Where is she physically? Because sometimes you have to take care of that too. In the word we have in English, love, actually in Greek, we have five terms for that. Avem epitumia, eros, storge, phileo, and agape. Four of them are founded in the New Testament. Eros is not founded. Yeah. But we don't have to run away from the term, although in the pop culture from today, erotic, it doesn't sound good. But we have to realize that eros is also a kind of love that was used in that time. Epitumia is legitimate desire, the desire you want to, you have because you it's yours. Eros is the romantic love. Storge is the affective and belonging. Phileo is friendship. And agape is unselfish giving without looking for a proper response or so. Biblical commentators are talking about agape love that actually is not only the love that comes from the Lord, is also the emotion two people that love each other have. Actually, I have arguments for both sides. Yeah. You heard of Gary Chapman, right? The Five Love Language. Yeah, it is a good book, and I encourage you to read it. It helps you to know yourself and to know your wife, how to address each other with using the predominant love language of your spouse. He has a newer book on the five language and the parents to children. And I encourage you, if you have younger children, to buy that one too and to read it. It's going down the same direction, but it's very oriented for the relationship parent-child. I don't know, but I believe that actually our wives should be our best friends. I don't know if you believe that. It's in psychology, you have two directions right now. People that are saying, okay, you should have your wife, your best friend, because you build together, good friendship goes in the same direction, and it helps everybody to build up and to grow in that relationship. All the others are saying, no, your wife can't be your best friend because she cannot understand a man. I don't believe that in the friendship, a woman needs to understand fully the man, and the man to understand fully the woman. Just enough to be together and to help in the strength aspect, and to encourage when the weaknesses to grow. That is the relationship between the husband and wife. Anyway, friendships are cultivated by sharing thoughts, feelings, and experiences. I used to, when I had smaller children, I used to ask the babysitter to come once a week, and I used to take my wife out for ice cream or just for a walk, just to be both of us. I did that weekly. Why? Because I wanted to build up my relationship with my wife and to go beyond that level of communication. Okay, you have food in the fridge and you have to take the kids here and there and there. So that started in this way. Very busy life when our daughters were teenagers. And I realized that actually being so busy with our children, we started to get cold with my wife. Try to make a time just for you and your wife. It doesn't matter. I'm doing today, this time I'm doing this with my wife. Now it's wonderful, right? Just go to see, I don't know, an exhibition in Chicago, and just talk about what we see and what we learn and what experiences we have. You know, it is so important, because you go deeper than the second layer of communication. I encourage you to do that. In the marital relationship, sex plays a very important role and should be regarded not as making love, but as an expression of love. Sometimes in counseling, the couples are saying, you know what, we have a very good time after we fight, when we start to get better again. And they said, that is wrong. You don't have to use that intimate relationship to heal a wound that is not healed in the right way. You have to communicate, you have to solve the issue, not to just have an intimate relationship. But some people are doing this and they are thinking that is great. No, it's not great. And I encourage you to show your love to your wife because you love her. No, not because she should love you. Yeah. I have to be careful here because I have a different audience. Yeah. The sexual relationship was never intended to lead to a good marriage, but to be the byproduct of a good marriage. You know, it's actually married. I got married because I was in love. Is a modern way of seeing things. In the 150 years ago, people didn't marry because they love each other. they died because they love each other. No, Romeo and Juliet. They married, and after that, they started to love each other. Yeah. It's in many parts of the world, it's still like that. People get married, and after that, they start loving each other. The American culture is a love culture. And we say, okay, no, if I don't feel anything for him or her, I can't. Why? Yeah. I'm stopping here because it's too. Yeah. The second very deep relationship is between a parent and a child. Psalm 127 speaks about the children being a gift from the Lord. This is wonderful. I have only daughters, and every time when my wife came back home from you know that in Romania we couldn't stand. I couldn't go to my wife's delivery room. I met her when she was released from the hospital. Can you imagine that? Wow. Today is so different. But then it was like this. And when I met her every time, I have three daughters. And she said, honey, we have another girl. Oh, good. Does she have 10 fingers? Yeah. Does she scream? Yeah. Did she open her eyes? Yeah, it's perfect. It's ours. I didn't care. She loved to have a boy. I know that. And she told me many times, oh, it would be so good to have a boy. And I said, no, it is so good to have three daughters. It's what the Lord wants from us and for us. Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, but the children are a gift from the Lord. And every child that came to my home was welcomed as a gift from the Lord. And I lived in a very poor country under a lot of pressure, and I was arrested when the youngest was 3 months old. And people told me, how could you survive? And more than that, how your wife could survive with three small children and the youngest being so young. And I said, you know what? It was God. God was in control. Everything was under his protection and under his authority. It didn't matter. It was hard. You can't say that it was easy, but it was so wonderful because the Lord just helped us to enjoy our children and to see them as the gift from the Lord for the short period he allowed us to take care of them, because it was a short period of time. 18 years, you just go like this. You know, it's so little. But in the short time we have the children under our authority, we have to learn how to rear them from a state of complete dependence to a state of complete independence. And when they become independent, to learn how to become dependent on God. It's so important. Many parents have a misplaced love for their children. They want to keep their children all the time with them. I know people in the late 30s and early 40s that are being divorced by their mother because she didn't like the wife, the boy just married 10 years ago. And I told that woman, ma'am, you are destroying the life of your child. You don't realize that. Yeah, she's not taking care of him and blah, blah, blah. No, they live. They have good days and bad days. Just let them live their life and help them to stay together. Not to divorce them. It's so, you know, it's such a touchy topic because many times We think that because we love our children, we want the best of our children. It can be the worst part in their marriage, our love for them. Teach them to be independent, if you give them roots, they also have wings. If you don't, then don't give them roots, they will never have wings. Help them to become independent and help them to grow in trust in the Lord and to learn how to go from in the difficult moments to the Lord as the source of solving their challenges. At the same time, another challenge for the parents is the need to accept your children as they are. Some parents are not happy with their children. You know that? They're not happy. Look at him. I wanted him to be a doctor, and he became an engineer. What? I don't want him to be. Okay, and I was asking the parents, okay, which one of you is a doctor? Ah, none of us. We couldn't. And I told them, don't leave your broken dreams in your children's life. Let them accept them as they are. Don't try to make them something they are not. Sometimes we do that. You should study this. You should go to that school. You should become that. Really? Learn to become a good student of your son or daughter, and learn what the way the Lord wired them. You'll be surprised. You'll be surprised. Being in education for 40 years or so, for me, was normal it was obvious that I have to see what kind of personality type my children have, and what are their skills and preferences and talents and these kind of things, and to encourage them to go in the direction the Lord put on their heart to go. And a few days ago, one of my daughters said, "Daddy, you know what? You helped me to become the woman I am today." "How come?" I said. "I told you that I want to study this, this and that. And you never said no. But you told me, you know what? You ask me, go and ask the Lord. Go and ask the Lord." I told them that from the very early age. Deal with the Lord, and he will help you to know where to go and what to do. She did that. She's doing very, very well because the Lord is there and she is honoring the Lord with her life. And she told me, "You know what? I want to raise my children the same way." Good. You learn something. It's good. Try to learn the way your child was wired by the Lord. And encourage him or her to go in that direction. Do that. Maybe it's not something that you like for your child to study or to work. If the Lord created them in that way, he will help them to become the wonderful people you are. Parents are responsible to provide for their children's material needs and for shaping their children's character. Our children will never do whatever we tell them to. They do what they see us doing. You know that little John was running toward the door to answer because the doorbell was on, and he said, "Hey, Johnny, how are you doing?" "Okay. I want to talk to your father." "Oh, he told me to say that he's not at home." You know that is the children is just doing what they see us doing. I was after the meeting in a Sunday morning, I was staying like this. Next to me was my son-in-law, and next to between us came his older son. And I was staying like this. His father stayed like that. The little one, look at me, stayed like this. Look at his father, stayed like that. You know, that is in the child instinct to model the older people. Do that. Be a model for your child, and you'll be blessed by that. You'll help your children grow in character. One father told me once, I don't know what to do with my son. He lies all the time. He's a liar, a pathological liar. Really? How come? I can't trust anything he's saying. He was 9 or 10 years old. Okay, but what happened? I don't know. I'm telling him all the time, don't lie, don't lie, don't lie. And I said, okay, do you lie? I lie. He learned that from you. And you opened the door. We know Satan is the father of liars. We know that. But if myself as a parent, as a father, I'm a liar, I open the door for my children to become liars. It's very important to build the character of our children in the way we trust the Lord and become closer to Him. Guiding their spiritual, psychological, intellectual, emotional, and physical growth. Help them. Help your children. Play with them. Play with them. Yeah. Go and work with them on a more difficult problem, math problem, or something like that. Help him or her to get the idea and to grow. Do that. Be involved in your children's life. Don't let other people raise your children. Don't let the society, but don't let the church to raise your children. You, as a father, are responsible to raise your children. Not the society, not even the church. We have to realize that. We know what is going on right now in the society and in in schools. And many things are going in that direction because us as parents, especially the fathers, don't take a stand. We don't teach our children what is right and how to deal with that. It's all my young life, I was in school in the Cummins, Romania. And I was bombarded with the atheistic mentality and propaganda. And I could grow straight because in my home, my father took care of us and helped us to go straight, trusting the Lord and believing the word of God. He took time. He took time to talk with us. He took time to ask us hard questions and to ask us, why are you doing this? What do you study now? In those days, you didn't have a word to say, okay, my children wouldn't study this and this and that. But he said, okay, you have this textbook from the school, and I'll give you this book to read the other position, the other opinion. And we have to talk about that. Do the same with your children. and they will grow because they are smart. If they are your children, they are smart. help them to discern, to choose what is right. Parents are living models for their children because spirituality is more caught than taught, and we must live our convictions, but we must also explain them. Talk with your children about God. Talk with your children about biblical values. Tell them why you are doing what you are doing. Those days when the parents said, okay, just follow me, do whatever I say, are gone. No. Now our children, and in my case, my grandchildren, are asking, why? Why do you do this? How I should do it if I have to do it? And you have to have answers for that. Talk to your children. Help them. It's a good relationship. And we have also friendship. That's true. Friendship is so rare today that it's almost inexistent. Quality friendships are characterized by trust, openness, mutual respect, honesty, and self-disclosure. Who has a true friend is rich. Who had a friend that betrayed him is hurt. We know that, right? A friend accepts and understands you, and this includes your faults as well as your strengths. People that are really, really with you, and they respect you, and they love you, and they protect you, those are the real friends. Because true friendship is revealed in time of crisis. Times of distress and adversity test the reality of friendship. We have very nice verses from Proverbs 27 and 17. I encourage you to read those. Spiritual friends, and now we are coming closer to our relationship with each other, believe in each other, build in one another, in one another's life, and encourage each other to grow in their relationship with the Lord. We encourage us to grow in trusting God, not in running away from Him. They are faithful and willing to ask tough questions to keep one another honest. They sharpen, counsel, and encourage one another. Do you have a friend like this? I had one and I lost him. Or I was so naive that I thought that I have a friend like this. Yeah. It can happen. It can happen. You can invest in a friendship that someday it shows that it's very, very unstable. Yeah. Okay. Personal applications. You have that on the bottom of the page 7. 4 questions. Let's go to the last chapter. Corporate spirituality. We have biblical foundations for community. The first example and the most important is the Trinity. God is the three in one and unity in diversity. The revelation develops in the New Testament to Christ as the Son of God and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Since God created us in His image and likeness, we have been created for community with Him and with one another. No Christian is an island. We have to know that. I hear people sometimes saying, I grow spiritually in my place with the Lord, just me and the Lord. And it's, no, you don't grow like that. You learn a few things when you are in your room, and you have to apply them in the community. Then, when you put together what you know with what you do, you grow. Otherwise, if that is true, many of us will be with small bodies and large heads, right? Because we need a bigger head to put in it everything we know. But if we don't develop our spiritual muscles, we'll be small guys with big heads. We don't like that, right? We don't like something. No. We like to go to grow in harmony. As we enter into the benefits of the new covenant through the blood of Christ, we become members of a new community that is called to reflect the glory of the Godfather, the Godhead, in its corporate unity. We grow being together in relationship with the Lord and with each other. It's true that the fall created a catastrophic situation in the world, and alienated us from God, ourselves, others, and nature. But God's redemptive plan is to bring us together again in all those aspects. And in this way, we have that experience called shalom. That is that inner peace, that love, harmony, unity, and also well-being, found in the Trinity. Shalom is a very complex term. We have at least eight metaphors in the New Testament about the church. Church is such a complex concept that cannot be understood in one word or in a few words. And you have at least eight illustrations in the New Testament. Is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, members of God's family, and the people for God's own possession. You have also the household of God, you have army of God, and you have the vines and the branches. You have more than a few illustrations. All of them show that the church is more like a living organism than an organization. You have both aspects. We have to realize in the local church, we have both aspects. The organism side that brings growth and life from Christ, and the organizational part that is the one that brings order. Yep. True community in Christ is not a collection of lonely or isolated individuals. We are not a church because we come together to meet in a certain time. We are a church because we are coming together in the name of Christ for his glory and for in the behalf of the others. We are a dynamic interaction of people who know they are accepted and beloved in Christ. God does not call us to be Christians at large or a colony of hermits. Yeah, we have those, right? But a vital organism of other-centered people, of which Christ is the head. We are meeting together to bring glory to God and to encourage each other. Why community is so important? Because provides a context for relational enrichment and commitment, trust, love, and acceptance, mutual submission out of reverence for Christ, encouragement and accountability, forgiveness and reciprocal confession under the cross, physical, psychological, and spiritual healing, nourishment in the life of scripture, meditation, and prayer, participation in a corporate calling and purpose, love for neighbors, ministry and service, expression of unity and diversity, guidance and sustenance in spiritual disciplines, support for those in physical, emotional, and financial need, an environment of growth and transformation, celebration of one another's gift and existence for others. Those are the benefits of community. And I encourage you to write down this list or take a picture of it and use it, especially when you talk with people that stopped coming to the meetings from the pandemics and later. Tell them why the community is so important. Encourage them. In our church in Bucharest, it is a church of 400 plus people. Almost 100 people never came back after the pandemics. We had a certain period of time, a few months when the government didn't allow us to have physical, meetings. And we met on Zoom. And some of them, they just stopped coming to our meetings. And with the other elders, we were talking and we started to visit every person that is not coming back to find out what is going on. It is a hard work because some of them, when they hear that you want to visit them, they just take across the phone. It is hard work. But because we are shepherds, we have to take care of the people that are going away and astray. We have in the Word of God a wonderful picture of a shepherd that left 99 of his sheep in a safe place and was going to save one that it was running away. Why Christ gave us this illustration? What is the motive for that parable? Maybe for a time like this, when we have to become more sensitive to people's fears and needs and to help them to overcome those. We have also to be aware of the distortions that are making our understanding of community to fade away or to be even wrong. In some places, in some churches, you have human agendas of grasping for power, control, and wealth. You have these kind of things in some churches. I was asked to do an assessment to a certain church, and it was obvious that actually it was a struggle for power there. And I told them, you know what, it's, if you stop fighting, you start growing. It's so easy. To practice it is different. Yeah. The disease of institutionalization has ossified the organism to the degree that the church has become identified with the carapace of building rather than a living holy body of believers. You know what? It's I'm going to church. I hear very often this, and I'm sure that you do the same. I'm going to church. Meaning, I'm going to the building. No, you don't go to the building. You go to meet with other believers. But for some people, because they don't see life in that place, they go to that building. One of my friends, that's at least 10 years older than me, told me, I'm going to my church. And I told him, you said that is not a church. Oh, I'm going because we meet there. Yeah, I understand that. But you said that is not a church. Yeah, but I still have friends there. Yeah, it's painful. And he's doing this. He's going to another assembly too, but also he goes to his church. There has been a proliferation of pastors whose churches are extensions of their identities and whose edifice complex are driven by a quest for significance. I know places where the pastors had ambition to build a huge building And after that, the church was just splitting apart. The churches couldn't survive after the building project. I know many places like that. And I know why. Because people have a lot of expectations, but they don't want to pay the price to go to that level. The man was the pastor, senior pastor, was a great person with a large vision and very good communication skills. And people bought his vision. But he had the vision only to build a building, not to build a body. That is the biggest difference. And some people are doing this. And we have to, I'm for a larger room. In my opinion, an hallelujah problem is when you have a meeting place that is only 50 to 70% full. You know what? Because they have the room for growth. If you have the room full, you can bring more people. You have to see this thing. But I don't agree to have a room of 300 seats with 30 people in the audience. And I saw that thing too. Yeah. The rise of post-enlightenment liberalism and postmodernism. More and more, I hear sermons that are just cultural advices and things that come from the psychology and from different postmodern things that don't have any connection with the scripture. I hear that, and some people are saying, "Man, this pastor is so smart. This preacher is so good. Why? Look at him. He comes with this idea and this idea and this idea." Yeah, okay, where are they rooted in the Word of God? Where is the Word of God, the meat, spiritual meat for that? You hear on the radio and on TV a lot of those. Rapid growth of suburbia and the increase of mobility. Now, it's up to us where to want to go to meet with people. It doesn't matter. Distance is not a important factor. When we were young, when I was young, we had three cars in the assembly of almost 300 people. Three cars, yeah, just a few. Everybody was walking or taking the bus to come to the meetings. And everybody was from there. Now you have people from Central Indiana, where I came yesterday, from Chicago, from Milwaukee, from Negaunee or Upper Peninsula, I don't know where, and they can meet. Yeah, it's a few hours away from each other. Hey, the idea is that sometimes when you have so many possibilities, you are not very connected with the rest of the assembly. And churches are like restaurants. It's... How many churches do you pass to go to your assembly? One day, if you are tired and you fight with one of the elders, you don't want to go to that chapel anymore. You stop somewhere on the road, three blocks from your home. You have this freedom, right? And that just loosens the loyalty. You have again that chance to do whatever you want. No, we have to be faithful to the place where the Lord set us to be. and a tendency to impose marketing, management, psychology, and entertainment. Yeah, in some churches, you see that, and they are growing fantastically. Right? You have churches, and I don't want to give names, okay? It's of 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 people. But if you watch the program of those churches, you realize that actually they just have a show. Actually, one of them told me, I'm sorry, we can't meet that date because after that I will have the show. Show? Wow, what show? He was in a big band in his church and he didn't worship the Lord. He had a show. Can you imagine that? It's somewhere here. People are saying what they are thinking, and we have to be careful to take from other churches what is benefic and what is biblical. I agree. I can learn from other churches and I can learn from other Christians, but I have to, all the time, to bring them to the light of the Word of God and compare those if they work together, if they are together. Okay, time is up. We have to stop now. We start at 4:30. We'll continue.
Okay, here we go. Let's get started. Everybody have a seat. And did you want to say something?
So I've asked Jim Greenwald from Kenosha Chapel, Grace Chapel in Kenosha, to open with prayer in this meeting. Maybe tell us a little bit about what's happening at the Kenosha Assembly. And Jim Greenwald.
Well, I'm Jim. Fred just asked me to share a couple things going on. We had, where Assembly had been kind of dipping a little bit in terms of people, but we're kind of excited about some new families that have started. A lot of work has been going on over the years. We've got a couple of individuals that do prison work, and we've been getting visitors as a result of that. As a matter of fact, the family, close enough family has started coming he's been a fellow just released from prison, is bringing his girlfriend and her children. They've been coming from Oswego for several weeks now, and he's very excited about the Lord. And I'm not quite sure if he's actually saved, but he's got a lot of he's very excited about it. So it's just neat to see the Lord blessing that way. Some of you may know, we started back the 7 Mile Fair gospel booth work. Dan and Joel participated in one of the shifts last month in handing out tracts and so on. It was great to partner with you guys in that way. And we're going to try doing that on a monthly basis. We're going to do another booth next week and planning to do one in April. And try to do it once a month up until summer, and then we'll take a couple months off. But it's, again, another opportunity to distribute gospel tracts, talk to people that have questions. Another family has been visiting. Again, they said that they want to make us their home. It's an Indian family from Lake Bluff, Illinois. They've been driving up to meet with us every Sunday. And so things are going good that way. Some of you may know Kirk Leiby. He'll be with us tomorrow. I'd invite you, but you've got another visitor. So Kirk will be sharing the word with us tomorrow. So things are good. Kevin and Kelvin James here started coming to the assembly. I say they were the ones that brought COVID, because they came the week before everything shut down, literally. but they stuck with us, and I hope they're enjoying today, because among other people, I was really trying to get them to come. And so it's great to have them here too. So anyways, but we appreciate the invitation every week or every year. And so anyhow, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this weekend that we can be together as brothers in Christ, that we can come together united in Christ as part of your body, that we can come to hear your word, to encourage one another, to fellowship with each other, and to just exercise spiritually. We thank you for your word as it's been presented today. We pray for our brother as he will share here in this next session. We pray that we'll continue to be encouraged, to learn from it. We pray that that we will be, even after a fairly long day here, that we will be focused and ready to hear what you would have for us. So we ask your blessing on your word, on your brother, on our brother that you've brought here to teach. And we just commit our time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Okay, we changed a little bit the program. I'm sorry. It was actually just a Q&A session, the last one. But I will finish earlier and I'll let you ask the questions you still have for a few more minutes. Anyway, I would like to talk about seven purposes of the church, why the church is so important and so needed. We have the corporate love and compassion, because biblical love is a God-empowered volitional commitment to the best interest of others. The local church, the assembly, has a few things to share with people, helping to grow and to trust the Lord and to become involved in people's life in the way that is beneficial at the same time is for God's glory. Another corporate purpose is identity and purpose. We know that actually everybody, we got our identity from our group we are identified with, right? I was born in Romania. That means I'm a Romanian. Actually, because of my citizenship, I'm an American Romanian citizen with Romanian roots, but only with American passport. Because when I was kicked out of Romania in 1988, the communists just punished me, taking me my Romanian citizenship. That actually I'm only an American. Oh, I'm Romanian. Identity, right? Okay. Being together in the assembly, that helps us. So the context of personal relationship with the Lord and with others. We learn who we are and we become involved having a certain purpose and a certain identity. In Hebrews 10:22-25, we learn that our faith, hope, and love become a corporate possession when they are expressed and nurtured in the life of the believing body. And we also have in 1 Corinthians 13 the same idea. I don't know if you have a personal purpose statement. You should make one. I think who you are, pray about it, and make a personal purpose statement, a family personal statement, and also a church statement. I encourage all the assemblies I'm working with to have a purpose statement, a vision, and a strategy with a strategic plan. You can't grow chaotic by chance. We can grow only if you are guided by the Holy Spirit to plan each step of your growth. We do this in our life. It's in our mind and heart. You know, it's okay. I have children 5 years old. At 6, they go to school. At 18, they go to college. At 25, they get married. We have these kind of things already in our minds. We have already a purpose statement. But we should have for our local churches as well. I encourage you to do that. Yeah. In this case, you see that members can embrace a common vision for their place and time in history. The purpose can change in time because we address the different needs in the body of believers and also in the community, in the society. Okay, corporate nature and service, creating a meaningful context in which they can mutually encourage and edify one another, using the spiritual gifts that each of us got. Every believer, in the moment when he or she becomes a child of Christ, received at least a spiritual gift to be used for the body of Christ. And we should know our spiritual identity. We should know who we are in Christ and how to use that gift for his glory. At the same time, we are just passing by in this world, and we have to be very, very sure about that. It's not only because we are getting older, but because we are not part of this world. We are not part of this world. The Bible is so clear about that. The Christians are heavenly citizens, living here temporary. And when you start to see life in this way, you don't fight in possessing everything here and having everything here and controlling everything here. No, you're just a passenger. All of us, we are not from this area. Who cares about the mayor of Williams Bay? You don't, right? I don't, I'm sorry. Why? I'm here for a few hours. There's no problem. Even if I see that actually in the middle of the road they have a lot of construction and all this stuff, I don't care about the mayor of Williams Bay. Yeah. He has his job. And I have to do mine. I'm a traveler here. And in this world, we are travelers. And we should have this mentality and will help us to see that actually we are a community of pilgrims who are traveling toward God, and we are meant to assist, nurture, encourage one another along the way. I like the old cowboy movies, you know, and with people coming from different parts of the world to take possessions here in America, the land, and they are coming and they are helping each other, right? You like this kind of movies, yeah? Hey, us as Christians are like those pilgrims. We should keep that in mind. Corporal discernment, healthy community can create an environment of authenticity in which we are encouraged to be honest with God, with one another, and with ourselves. Spiritual discernment. It's so important to know what is real, what is biblical, what has real spiritual value. That makes us to be honest about our desires and our feelings. And community can also create an environment of mutual encouragement and hope, since we cannot discern well in times of discouragement and depression. Sometimes when we are too oppressed, the other Christians can help us. And we need that. We need corporal discernment. It is somehow we are not familiarized with the idea, okay, we can help each other emotionally and spiritually. We are used, especially us, the men, we are used to keep everything inside. But it's just killing us inside. Is not helping. But when we start to open up and to start to talk about our needs and about our questions, the community of believers can help us. The biggest blessing we have in our assemblies is that God has people, gifted people, that can become complementary to our needs and can help us in what we need. And that is great. Corporate forgiveness and reconciliation. That is a in the American society is a little bit better than in the Romanian culture. The American culture is a private culture. You don't step on the your private domain of somebody else. No. Okay. You have the borders a lot more clearer and the boundaries a lot more clearer defined. In the Romanian culture, you don't have something like that. It's a very relational society. And people just come to your home. They don't knock on the door. They just go inside and, hey. Sometimes it's nice, but many times it's not. And this kind of attitude can hurt some people, right? And that it is need for forgiveness and reconciliation. And you have to learn how to do this, yeah. And the biblical basis for personal and communal forgiveness and reconciliation is the gracious work of Christ on our behalf. Because I was forgiven, I learned to forgive other people. People that didn't experience the forgiveness of Christ don't know how to forgive other people. And they keep grudge and they hate and they do a lot of bad things. With some interpersonal conflicts are beneficial. You know that we don't like to be disturbed, but we have Paul's example. He had a soul of Satan in his body that is keeping him humble and closer to the Lord. Biblical students are saying that is that illness for his eye, but also can be some friends he had around him. If we read Philippians chapter 1, we see that actually some people were proclaiming the gospel just to bring troubles in Paul's life. And those can be also some of those thorns. When things are very serious, Matthew 18, 15 to 17 is God's solution. We have a few steps there, four steps, how to deal with people when they hurt us. Yeah. And the last two, corporate authority and submission. I'm sorry, I have a lot of words there. I should make the PowerPoint rule is to have 7 words and 7 lanes. That's it. No more. I have 3 times more. It's fine. Yeah. God has ordained different spheres of authority in the home, workplace, church, and the state. Those are for our own well-being and protection, to be under a certain authority. God wants us to be under his authority. And his authority has different layers. Yeah. When are modeled on the divine Trinity, it is possible to avoid two extremes, that of authoritarianism or egalitarianism, that minimalize authority. We have to keep the balance. We have the role of elders and deacons in the local church. Their ministry is for guidance, teaching, and pastoral care. We have to be submissive to them. And that brings liberty and security. Us as elders and or deacons, we have to see our role in the local church as the one of protective authority. We are in authority to help other people to avoid mistakes and to help them to grow and to be protected from the outside influence of the world and from the enemies from outside of the local church. It is a big job, and it should be done with sensitivity and with wisdom. And the last purpose of the church is corporate worship and prayer. It's thanksgiving to God. It is interesting because in the New Testament you don't have many passages talking about the corporate worship and prayer. You don't have those. You have a few historical things and a couple of passages in Paul's letters talking about the prayer. But otherwise, you don't have regulations as you have in other the things, like in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have the whole regulations for the priests, how to do worship, right? Not in the New Testament, you don't have that. You have to let the Spirit of God just guide you, and through prayer, you become one person that is worshiping and serving the Lord. Okay, we stop here. What it takes to finish well? We have 7 things here. First of all is intimacy with Christ. Second is fidelity in the spiritual disciplines. Third, a biblical perspective on the circumstances of life. A spirit of teachability. Responsiveness, humility, and obedience. A clear sense of personal purpose and calling. Healthy relationships and ongoing ministry. You have all them on your paper. Okay. Now we still have a few minutes to answer your questions and for some practical aspects. What do you want to ask? Good question. I was expecting you to ask something. Okay. Good job. for me, it's the hardest thing to do is solitude. I needed to learn to say no to many things, to stop being involved in so many things because they are taking my time. And I learned to say, okay, I will have a day a week. Then I put aside for my time with the Lord. And that day is on Monday, because usually Friday, Saturday, Sunday, I'm in the serving the Lord. And on Monday, I can take half a day sometimes, but not a full day. And that is one of my biggest struggles, because I'm also a full-time teacher, and I was able to take out of some of my classes on Monday, but not all of them. And And that is hard. It's hard because I need that time. I'm an introvert and I need my time to be with the Lord. That is really, really, yeah, bothering me. Yeah. But I know that I'm getting to refocus. I will be out of my teaching in 2 years, 3 years. Yeah, and after that, I will have more time for the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, thank you for asking. Yeah, it's hard. We have over 750 assemblies in Romania, from different sizes, from 500 or 600 people to 20-30 people. Many of them have trained servant leaders because we started Timotheus Bible Institute 30 years ago. And many of them came to study, but we still have maybe 3,000 or so people involved in the ministry that they don't have enough biblical training to be efficient in our local assemblies. And for this reason, we created a strategy that the larger assemblies are sending teams of people, train people to do ministry on smaller assemblies and to help them grow. Yeah. But it is a large number of assemblies. And after the revolution was just a revival, an explosion of assemblies. It was great. When I was young, we had around 320 assemblies, and now we have over 750. And it is a lot of work, and many young people are not interested in serving. They are caught in other things, and they are involved in other activities. And that's our role. Is one of our roles is to motivate people to come to study the Word of God and to grow in serving Him. Yeah, it's a lot of work. Yes, sir. I'm a trained counselor, and I do biblical counseling. In the counseling field, usually you have three approaches. You have psychological approach, you have Christian integrated approach, or biblical counseling. Psychology is good to learn a few things and techniques how to do about counseling, but is not helpful because it goes to the effects, not to the causes. And the result, in this case, the results and the solutions are false. Integrated Christian counseling is closer to what biblical counseling is, but it uses psychology to, with some prayer and verses. It's like a mixture of the methods. And again, they don't go deep enough to solve problems. For example, a liar is a liar, right? He's a liar. That is a sin. Hey, an integrated counselor doesn't say that. He says you are suffering from a deformation of reality. Really? No, he's lying. And when you start doing these kind of things, you already don't go to the root of the problem and you don't solve it, don't help people to solve it. You just work with, you know, semantics, and it's not true. And biblical counseling is just considering that the Word of God is the foundation for the counseling. There you find the wisdom, you find the solution for the cause and the solution for your problem. It's true, you have to be careful when you make the evaluation to see if you have there some medical issues. And you work with those. And our brain is so interesting that we should be very careful in the way we treat it.
And looks on the outward appearance that God looks in their heart.
Absolutely, yeah. It's, you start with the Word of God and let the Spirit of God changing people. And what I learned in my biblical counseling sessions, that many times when I start a new session with somebody, I start with an evangelistic outreach. And people are coming to know the Lord, because they come because they say they have a certain problem, but they don't realize that actually the biggest problem is they don't have a good relationship with the Lord. And when they restore their relationship with the Lord, they repent, you can work with them a lot better, because the Spirit of God works in you and works in him. And this is my approach for counseling. Yeah. I also teach this class at the Timotheus Bible Institute on both levels, undergrad and the grad school. Thank you for your time. Yeah. Sure. Thank you very much.